It's a real pleasure to welcome to this assembly this morning a number of visitors. We're glad you're here. And it's our intention to make you glad that you came. The earliest message that was heard after 400 years of silence from God in the mouth of John the Baptist was repent. And the first words of preaching that came from the mouth of the Son of God, who was heralded by John the Baptist, was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the first occasion of the preaching of the gospel after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, when all things necessary to a message of hope and salvation were accomplished, the words that the preacher spoke in Acts, the second chapter, were repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And to a Gentile audience far removed from Jerusalem, not only geographically but spiritually, in the city of Athens, the Apostle Paul said to that group of pagan gentlemen that in the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. So if I speak to you today about repentance, I am not off the track of gospel preaching. In fact, as one preacher of the last century said, any gospel that comes under the guise of being a word from God and does not deal immediately and directly with the problem of human sin is a fraud. And that's right. There is no way to achieve what God wants to achieve through His Son, Jesus Christ, unless we experience time and time again, or at least the repetition of that feeling and that affirmation that we determined to have when first we saw the Lord and changed our hearts. There's no hope for us. There are too many people in our generation that want to repent without returning, want to confess without conforming and without committing. And I suppose there has been no time in the history of my own people, the people of this country, when that has been more our disposition. We do not believe, by and large, that there's any such thing as absolute truth. That's been determined by our own scientific calculations, poll taking. We believe that we create truth by wishing it to be so. By feeling it to be so, we create that truth. And that truth is just as real as anybody else's truth, for the simple reason that ultimately there is no objective standard. There is no God that has said, this is the way it is, and that's the way it has to be. So repentance gets to be a rather strange experience for us. Repent for what? And I believe that in the churches of these times that there is more concern on the part of people who come with having their needs serviced. Needs as they see them, by the way. Not as God might see them. We are often chastised because we are asking questions, or we are answering questions that nobody is asking. And the answer to that is we need to teach them how to ask the right questions. There are a lot of people who don't know. What do I need? What do I want? Where are the emptinesses in my life? And where can I find someone who will fill up those vacuums? And so we go to church saying, serve me and do what I need. And that's the group of people who thinks of the whole religion of Christ as being about forgiveness. And someone says in response to that, I thought that's what it was about. I thought the way of the Lord was about forgiveness. Well, let me tell you that it contains that as an essential element. And people who've made as big a mess as we have made surely need it. But our problem is we want to come and be forgiven and then leave me alone. We want to come and have the burden of guilt lifted and then I'm out of here. I mean, I'll be back at the regular time and pay my dues, but I don't want to hear anything about changed lives. I don't want the discomfort of needing to be transformed, but that's what it's about. I want to tell you that salvation is not forgiveness merely. Salvation is transformation. Salvation is change. Whom he foreknew, these he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul urges in Romans 12. Forgiveness is just a step on the road to a changed life, and there cannot be a changed life unless we experience repentance. A lot of distortions of repentance in the world. Sometimes it's just ritual. You can read about that in the Bible. This is not a new problem. If you go to the second chapter of Joel, where the prophet is wrestling with a group of people who need to have their hearts changed. And they've done something about it. Joel 2:12. Share this with me. What I have to say is not going to mean much to you, but you need to get connection with this. Yet even now, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now that tells you that God has already had plenty of experience with people who are tearing their clothes. Reminds me of a story that Farrell Jenkins told on the recent trip of a young man at Florida College talking about the poverty of Jesus. He said he was so poor he had to rend his clothes. Well, he didn't get the idea here. Don't tear your clothes, he said merely. This was a time when people in grievous distress would be inclined to just tear their garments. Now, there are institutionalized ways of mourning in all cultures. We have our ways too. Things that are expected of us when we're in grief, and we want to show that grief, and it's good that we have it, because we need to know, you know, what to do now. But when that's all there is to it, to tear the clothes, do you repent? I repent. Rip. That's what it gets to be. And that's what it was here. There's a similar sort of instruction in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. I believe that he's talking about the Day of Atonement. It is described in the Scripture as the day in which you are to afflict your souls. That is to say, it is a day of mourning for sin and for transgression. And it was the day when sacrifice was made for the sins of the people. And he begins this chapter by saying, cry aloud and do not spare. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. But the people don't think they need that. Yet they seek me daily. There's irony in this. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. And as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you do not see? Why have we afflicted our soul, and you do not take knowledge? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your own pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and contention, to smite with the fist of wickedness. You do not fast so as to make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you do not hide yourself from your own flesh. He'd seen enough of this bowing down of the head, falling on the ground, sackcloth and ashes, all ritual. Tear the clothes, all ritual. Is there any way that we can find some parallel in ourselves? Well, we go forward. Well, I was doing wrong, but I went forward. Everything is supposed to be understood now. I repent. Yep. You ought to go forward. You ought to stand before everybody that you've sinned against and say, I am heartily sorry. We ought to do that. We ought to want to do that. We ought not to be restrained from doing that. Nobody should be able to keep us from doing that. But to turn that into some sort of institutionalized ritual by which somehow or another I attain forgiveness and everything's all right because I'm reinstated now. I went forward. God said, I want you to tear your hearts. I want this feeling, I want this resolution, I want this change to be as deep as you are deep. And not merely to be this outside thing. I want you to ask yourself, have you dealt with your sins like you needed to? I have things in mind. I'm not just preaching this into the air, some general principle of instruction, though it certainly is that. But I mean, in this congregation, have you dealt with your sin like you needed to? Some of us don't need to come before this assembly. We don't need to walk the aisle. We need to walk as close as our wife or our husband or our children or some other people that are close to what we have done. And we've never found the courage to take the few steps that are required to go over there and say what we need to say. I've sinned against you. But some of us need to. Some of us need to come before this assembly and say, I have been totally and horribly and thoughtlessly negligent of my responsibility as your brother and sister. I have treated with contempt the blood of the Son of God. I have been indifferent and careless. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Because I just run in here whenever it's convenient.
Say, howdy, Lord. Good to see you.
How you all doing? There is no change in that. We've just joined the religious club. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's not any longer just at hand, it is a reality. Repent because God is going to come reigning and ruling. Repent because He has a dream for you. Repent because you can't have that dream unless you change your attitude of mind. You can't get that. You can't get what God wants coming in here and sitting down occasionally. Indifferent about assemblies. I have never been so dismayed in my life than to hear people come to make some confession and say, I've done anything bad. I just haven't been here like I should have been. But I haven't done anything bad. You have done something bad. And the reason that you're not repenting is because you've never yet recognized what a failure you are and how contemptuous of God you've been. So little He has asked of us. So little He has asked of us, and yet that we're unwilling to give. Don't tell me it's a small thing. We think we've got to commit mayhem and murder before it gets really serious, and I got to really get upset about this thing. I beg to differ with you. When you haven't loved God with all that's in you, you have sinned against the heart of this business. And you've sinned against God. But going forward is not going to get it. And sometimes, instead of genuine rending of the heart, there is a change of conduct of sorts. Lot's wife was a case in point. She left the city of Sodom. She did. She was on the road. Husband by her side. They were on the road out of that place. God had said, get out of here. Judgment's going to fall. The fire's going to come down out of heaven. Get out of here if you want to save your life. And she had left with her husband and daughters. But that change of conduct must have been because Lot was saying, come on. I don't know what the motive was, but I will tell you this much. The motive was not that she had ceased to love Sodom and love God and feared God. That wasn't the motive. And so many times our conduct changes, but for reasons other than repentance. Sometimes it's just because we get tired of the trouble it's getting us in. And it's a narrow kind of based repentance. That is, I'm sorry about this because it got me into trouble. As far as the rest of the ungodliness I'm doing, it hadn't gotten me in any trouble yet, so I'm going to go on with that. As someone observed, genuine repentance for sin is a repentance for all sin, no exception. It does not narrow its focus to, I'm sorry about this thing that I did, but I'm not sorry yet about this other thing I'm doing that's wrong. That's not repentance. And then there's this temporary reform that seems to afflict us. Hosea chapter 6. If you haven't studied the prophets and studied them seriously, I urge you to do it. Look inside your Bible and see if those pages are almost untouched and repent. Hosea chapter 6. So many great principles about the nature of God and His expectation of us are outlined here. Notice the first three verses. Sounds good, really. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn and He will heal us. He has smitten and He will bind us up. After 2 days will He revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live before Him. And let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the morning, and He will come to us as the rain, and as the latter rain that waters the earth. Oh, that sounds good. In fact, I read it in a bad way. I mean, I know I read it in a bad way, but it's the context that caused me to do that. Because if it weren't for this context, we could read those words and say, these people are genuinely touched. These people are truly moved. These people want to serve God. I want you to notice what God says. He's been around these people a while. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the dew that goes early away, I went forward. I went forward. Yes, Lord, I'm sorry about all those things. I went forward. And then go forward again. Go forward again. It's a ritual. It's a routine. You did something wrong. Now go forward. Did something wrong. Go forward. Now, for some people, that's tough. For other people, it's not tough at all. We've made this resolution 100 times. But we're not serious. I don't mean to imply for one moment that God is not merciful to us again and again when we come to Him with genuine sorrow. But God had learned about these people that they could make a lot of great statements. strong affirmations, deep commitments, it would appear, but it was shallow. It didn't involve the heart at its fundamental level. It didn't touch the innermost parts of the personality so that a person saying, I'm sorry, means I'm sorry, and I will not do this again, God being my helper. It's not just going forward and kind of getting reinstated again, because the brethren be on my case if I don't do it. Time to get serious. And to feel profoundly the need for change. I think some of us have a problem about some things. I won't say this about this congregation. I have said it, and I mean it most genuinely, that if preachers want to get up before this assembly and preach on something and challenge the minds and hearts of people here about doing right, then they must not be surprised that people out here in this audience will take them seriously. I mean, they'll be on their knees if they're convicted, on their knees to God saying, help me do this. And they'll be making the changes in the home that needs to be made. And they'll be trying to make changes in their lives. Now, that's true of a large core of this assembly. But I have to say with great sorrow that sometimes that's not true. I believe you could preach your heart out to some people here. Doesn't seem to make any difference. Every preacher approaches this time of the year with the greatest trepidation. It's summertime now, and we're going to find out what's really in the hearts of men. We're going to find out how much the modes of this world govern and rule, and how much the heart of God moves His people. It's a time for immodesty. I've spoken about that. I try not to do it until I get boring. You know, you can speak about a subject too often until people quit listening to you. But I am not going to speak about it so seldom that you don't remember that hearts are concerned in this assembly for some of us who are immodest in our dress. Everybody won't know about how you go to the motel, hit the swimming pool. They won't know about that. You can do that. You can go some other town. You can go to Florida. You can go to California. Go somewhere else and hit the beaches. Nobody will know except your God and yourself and a few other people that don't even know who you are and don't care. But you're going to have to deal with that. It may not be necessary for you to come before this assembly because nobody here knows anything about it, but it is going to be necessary for you to think about what you're doing. This display of flesh is not honorable, it is not pure, it is not good. It is an invitation to fornication. Even if you see it as something else. Let's get real. We're living in an ungodly age where fornication is absolutely everywhere. It is endemic. We think nothing of it. We fornicate and then we abort. Let's be candid about the matter. This is an ungodly age that's involved profoundly in this kind of immorality. Sensual to the core. We're as bad as the children of Israel. We are worse than the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf. We've got our own gods and we're going to serve them in this society. And Christians are going to be influenced by that if they're not very, very careful indeed. I'm better than they are. I don't wear the really brief stuff. I don't go for these string bikinis. You are involved. And I want to say, too, that sometimes in these very assemblies, clothes are worn that are not fit for Christians to look at. That scintillating slit. That snug fit. I don't know. It baffles me to know what we are thinking about. Are we slaves to whatever they put in the store? I asked the question that was asked by an ancient prophet. If you have run with men and they have wearied you, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? If this is killing you already, if you can't stand up against some sudden wave of illicit passion, if you can't stand up against that, listen, the bad times are coming in this country, and I'm not a prophet of doom and gloom. I've got a great optimistic spirit about what we can do. I think the godly people can live in this world. I don't care what they do. We can live and be triumphant in it. We can do exactly what we need to do in it, and we'll be lights in this world. There's no question in my mind, and there's no question in my mind that the king about whom we have just sung, that no one is greater than he, and that he will reign at last in the world, and I'm sure this much, I want to be on his side. But I want to tell you something. You're going to face a lot stiffer trial than this. And if we can't get it right at this level, if we can't even make it to kindergarten, what are you going to do when the graduate school comes? I've said my piece about women cutting the hair off. I've read the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Your hair is given to you for a cover. Long hair is a glory to a woman. It's a shame to a man. And I'm not saying to the sisters in this, in the summertime wearing their hair short, that there's something that's wrong. I'm talking about short. Relatively short. Short compared to the man. As short as the man. I had a jolt. I don't know how much I live in a narrow world in Louisville, but I went to New York City, got out to the airport, and I saw two women before I'd almost gotten off the bus, had their head shaved. Bald as a billiard ball. And I did stop to stare. One lady said, "Were you interested?" I said, "No, I was just startled." Startled. But I want to ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, you say, I don't think it's appealing. I don't think it's appealing at all. That's not appealing. I didn't ask that question. Is there anything wrong with that? If it's all right for you to trim your hair as a woman as closely as does the man, then it's all right to have it shaved, and you have no word to say against it. And more than that, I want to tell you with all that's in me that when you do that, you're being a great help to us when we're trying to get young men not to be wearing their hair down to their waist. You're a great help. Long hair is a relative term, I know that. We have some ladies who have their hair trimmed in the summertime. I think it's very comely, and I think it's well within the bounds of the Word of God. But let's be thoughtful. Somebody said, "But it's so much easier to take care of in the summertime." Is that the principle that rules us? Well, I'll just wait and see. I have people talking to me all the time. Well, don't look at me. It's I'm not the one you need to worry about. I am your brother and your friend, and I love you. And if I have to say that to you in order for you to be convinced of it, then it's too late already. What is real repentance about? And what are its characteristics? First of all, we recognize sin. I mean, we really recognize it in all its blackness and horror. We see its tragedy. For the first time, it dawns upon us. We're like David, confronted by Nathan, who tells him that moving little story about the man who had the ewe lamb as a pet at his table, and his neighbor who had everything that the heart could desire comes over and seizes that by force and takes his little pet and slaughters the animal and feeds it to his guest. And David, who was that sort of a fellow, I mean, he had that sense of compassion for people. That had been true of him. And Nathan had struck him in his vulnerable point, and he said, "As the Lord lives, that man deserves to die because he showed no pity." And it's interesting about us, isn't it, how we can still see with clarity the sins of other people and hate those sins even while we're practicing the same thing. Isn't that interesting? It is to me. And Nathan said, "David, you are the man." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." I don't think this was, "Well, I've sinned." That's true. Right. No, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the 51st Psalm is the musical expression of his penitence. "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned," he said. He recognized his wickedness. And one of these days, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, "Everything you've ever thought and done that's wicked is going to be brought out." Wherefore Paul said, "Just nothing before the time till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the heart, and then shall every man receive his reward from the Lord." How would you like it if the Lord came right now, and this sends chills up and down my spine, how would we like it if the Lord came right now and suddenly told everybody here, what we've been thinking and what we've been doing in the darkness. Talked about all those XXX videos we've been watching in our homes. Or X-rated, or R-rated stuff. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? You used to have to go publicly to a movie theater with something right there on the front that said, you know, this is going to be a real juicy piece of stuff up here. And here you, I see you going in there. Now, you don't have to do that. You just have to go down to the video store, kind of look around real quick, slip that thing, take it home. And if the clerk doesn't know you and know what you're getting, you can take it right home and view it. And Lord, what would you think about the Lord just telling it all right here? Well, you know, that chills us, does me. There are things that I wouldn't want you to know about. I have been long penitent of, but I wouldn't want others to know. It grieves me he has to know most of all, but he does know. But do we have to wait? We know what's going to happen at judgment. Do we have to wait till that time to face the reality of our own sins and to be moved and touched by that? That's some of our trouble. We go to sleep. We go to worship services time after time after time. But some of us hadn't seen our sin yet. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't grasped the horror of it yet. And that's what's going to have to happen before I repent. Repentance starts with the willingness of a person to see himself for what he really is and to face the sin in his life. The second thing that repentance is characterized by is it leads to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to it. It begins with godly sorrow. That's not repentance in itself, but godly sorrow means sorrow toward God. Some of us are sorry for a lot of things, and Judas was sorry about how he had done, and I think penitent in some sense, about the way he had treated the Lord, after the Lord had loved him so much and treated him with such kindness and concern. But for all his grief and heartache about what he had done, he could not bring himself to say, I have sinned, forgive me, please, I have sinned. He couldn't say that. He killed himself rather than say that. Some of us don't commit suicide, but we're out there killing ourselves rather than say that we're sorry toward God. So this is not just sorrowful for sin and what it's done to others, but especially and preeminently what it has done to God. You have loved me. You have cared for me. You have given me breath. You've given me health. And this is how I've treated you. That's the reason that people think, well, I didn't do anything really bad. I just didn't come to service. I didn't do anything really bad. I didn't sin against other people. I only sinned against God. A person like that hasn't understood sin at all, as far as I can see. It leads to godly sorrow, to David's cry of pardon, cry for pardon. Third thing it does is it leads to full confession of responsibility. Anytime a person, Lord, forgive me, but anytime I hear a person come forward and he says, well, I've done some wrong. And then he starts talking about what other people have done and how he might not have done it if other people hadn't done what they did, that he was sorely provoked. And especially that is true when in some more private circumstance you talk to somebody about a sin and say, that's right, I've sinned. I believe we've had some people come forward to this congregation and say they had sinned against the Lord and they've done wrong. And they didn't repent at all. They didn't repent because when you get them in a private circumstance, they'll say, well, you know, that's right, I did bad. But you got to understand, I was in a bad circumstance. You got to realize that I was provoked. You got to realize it. Or if you weren't provoked, they start talking about how other people have done real wickedness. Now, I did some bad things, but these people have done real wickedness. There is no repentance at all in that. You're just trying to cover yourself. You're making a confession because you feel like you've got to. The news is out. Or you've been exposed. You feel you've got to do something. But you're not ready to shell down the corner and say, even I have sinned. And I have no excuse whatsoever. It's totally my fault. It's not the fault of my parents. It's not the fault of my friends. It's not the fault of my marriage mate. It's not the fault of the society in which I live. It's not the fault of the church. It's my fault utterly, absolutely, and totally. In the language of the Apostle Paul, I am chief of sinners. Just let it go. I have sinned against the Lord. No alibis, no excuses. And number four, real repentance is characterized by resolution. Resolution, first of all, change conduct. Not just to get out here and clear the cloud away so I can sort of be accepted by the brethren. It's an order. I've got to be different. If they don't even think I need to be different, I'm going to be different. If they don't do it differently, I'm going to do it differently. I'm not following this church. I'm not here just to say, well, whatever the church says, that's what I'm going to do. If that's the attitude you've got, you're not a Christian. You're a member of some religious club. Change conduct. The conduct of the past is wicked and sinful. It is an affront to God. It is resulting, no doubt, to harm to many, many other people. And it brings repute upon God's people. You've given occasion to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. That's what we've done. When we go out here and do all these things that maybe nobody else in the congregation knows about, but everybody else sees that and says, there's your member of the Church of Christ. That's how they look at it. Resolution to change and to make restitution where possible. Acts 16:33, the jailer in Philippi, before he was ever baptized, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. I don't know if he administered them, but I tell you one thing, that man was heartily sorry that it had happened. And you can see him with his own hand, this callous jailer who had been dealing with hardened criminals who didn't care. And now he cares. And he acts to soothe the wounds that have been unjustly administered. On the case of Zacchaeus, 19th chapter of Luke, when he says, when the Lord came to his house of all houses in the city of Jericho. I can see it now. Sycamore trees all over the city, large trees, branches full. It wasn't the kind of tree I thought it'd be. I thought it was a small tree, spindly branches, and he'd sort of climbed up in it. But it's a large tree, and they got plenty of them in Jericho. And he came to see the Lord. And what he didn't know was that the Lord saw him and had been seeing him all along, and went to his house. And as a consequence of that fact, as a consequence of the impact of this Son of God upon him, he said, one half of my goods I give to the poor. And I believe it's a resolution. I don't think it's talking about what he used to do or what he has done. And if I have wrongfully exacted anything from any man, I restore fourfold. It's not always possible to make restitution, but I tell you, in the heart of the penitent individual is the desire to do it. Even if I've killed somebody and I can't bring them back again, and probably I'm going to spend my days in prison anyway, I'll do what I can. Even if those whom I have offended abhor and despise me, I'll do what I can. And sometimes I will have wasted money and lost it that I can never repay in my lifetime, but I'll do what I can. I will never say, well, you know, I'm sorry. Reform and restitution, change and transform life, and above everything else in repentance, there's a longing for forgiveness. We take hold of that like drowning men. And all of this is illustrated in the case of that young boy, of which Jesus tells us in the 15th chapter of Luke, who said to his father, give me what's coming to me, and I'm out of here. And he went to the far country. His brother says he ran around with prostitutes. Jesus said he wasted his substance in riotous or loose or uncontrolled, undisciplined living. I don't know if the brother overstated it, but he lost everything he had, wound up in a pig pen. Now, he can keep on living in the pig pen. You can keep on living in the pig pen. You can keep on living in the pig pen and say it is a power. You can do it. It may take a certain high level of dishonesty and self-deception in order to do that, but you can do that. We have the capacity for it. But this young man, first of all, recognizes exactly who he is and where he is. I'm in the slop down here. I'm ready to eat this pig food. And I saw some of that too while I was away, that carob tree that said to be what they were eating. Didn't look too appetizing. But he's ready to eat it. And that's not repentance just because you're ready to eat that. It's recognizing where you have fallen. That's what it is. How wrong you have been and how far you've come. It's not just recognizing what a mess you're in. It's recognizing what you did to your father. Godly sorrow. And he resolved in his mind he'd go tell his father just exactly what he'd done. I have sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he also said, I'm not worthy. I don't believe any person who's genuinely penitent feels worthy at all. I think he feels totally unworthy. He knows when he comes to God and asks for mercy, he doesn't deserve it. He knows that. He doesn't take it for granted that, well, here I am. Forgive me. Like the German poet Heine said when he was asked what he thought he was going to do, having lived the ungodly life that he lived when he faced God, said, well, he will forgive me. That is his business. Now, that is not so. God will not forgive people who say it's his business to forgive. Here I am, forgive me. God will forgive those who come recognizing, as this young man did, I don't deserve it, but I need it. He just made a full confession and he accepted responsibility. He didn't say, now, Father, I'm back again. And I didn't make a big mess. But you know, if you'd have been a little better father, I wouldn't have done that. Or if my brother hadn't treated me with so little respect, I wouldn't have had to leave. None of that. I have sinned. And when the father saw the broken spirit of his son, he said, bring the ring, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf. Job? A job? No. You will be my son again, and you will have an inheritance you don't deserve. And you'll have love you don't deserve. And you'll have it because you have a broken and contrite heart. Repentance. We need to experience repentance. And some of us in this assembly need to repent most desperately. And then to bring forth fruit worthy of it in whatever direction that might take you. I can't do it for you. I got enough to do taking care of myself and trying to be sure that I am genuinely sensitive to my wrongs and that I do not just say, well, so be it. That's the way it is. I cannot live with that. I cannot live with this contented spirit that says, well, you know, we're all sin, there's some flaws in all of us and you can't get it. I can't live with that. I don't believe any child of God can live with that. Only way you can ever be alive is to stand up and say, I have sinned. I do not want to keep on sinning. So I implore you to do that. I've talked about a few things specifically. They were on my heart to say. And I've meant every word of them. But there are other things that I have not touched upon. You know those things. There are things that are challenged to me that I didn't touch on this particular morning. But I have to wrestle with those things. This position in the pulpit is not sacrosanct. We're not up here behind some great wall that delivers us from the same challenges that confront you. Sometimes I think they're even greater here, temptations in some direction. But, I mean, when I fall, it's me. I mean, I did it. And so I'm pleading with those in this assembly this morning who've never confessed Jesus. Sometimes we wonder, when are these young people obligated? Well, I guess this may be helpful to you. If you can understand what we were talking about this morning, when we were talking about what repentance is, remember what we said? The genuine repentance starts with recognition of sin. It leads to godly sorrow. Proceeds with a full confession of responsibility. That I don't mean that you're going to go confess all your sins, but you are openly declaring, I am a sinner and I am responsible for what I've done. And then you long for forgiveness. If you can identify with that, then you're ready. And you need to come to Christ. I leave that with you. If you're not a young person like whoever we are, we can identify with that, then we need to come to Christ and be genuinely penitent. And when we come back, we won't really come back. And then as Christians, we have not lived as we ought to have lived. I don't know what that's going to require of you to change your heart, really be broken in spirit and rend your heart and not your garments, but you know what to do. You know what to do. If you're really sorry and you really love God and you want to do right, then the results are going to be forthcoming. And we pray that there will be. We keep on hoping and believing that they will. But we want to invite those that need to come before this assembly to confess their faith in Jesus or to correct faults that are known to all while we're standing and singing.